you please remain standing as we read from our scripture passage in Luke chapter 24. I will give you a bit of a note. The sermon outline that you see written there on page 9 is wrong. That's not Terry's fault. That's my fault. I have an interesting method where I write out the outline of the sermon and then I write the sermon. After I wrote this outline, I changed it and I didn't tell Terry. So there's just not a third point to the sermon. Instead, point number 2 is going to deal all the way up to verse 32. So if you are an ardent sermon outline follower, I don't want you to spend half the sermon confused when the third point's coming. So there you are. It's the second point and then a conclusion. So having given you that prefatory note, let's read from God's word beginning in Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Hear now the word of God. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's ask him to do that. We are gazing upon the holy and resurrected Son this morning in this text, O God. Give us a glimpse of his beauty and glory today, giving us eyes to see our absolute need of him and his perfect provision for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. He may be seated. I remember the first time I read the Guinness Book of World Records. We had just had a book fair. Remember book fairs? I don't know if they still have book fairs at schools, but we had a book fair, and they showed up with all those big metal cabinets, and they opened them up, and they made tons of money off of us. And I remember buying like a Scholastic edition of the Guinness Book of World Records, and it was a really crummy black and white version. It was on like the cheapest printed paper ever, and they had pictures inside, but very few. This was the Guinness Book of World Records that wasn't just a picture book. It was actually records, just lists of records, and who was the tallest, who had the tallest jump, and all of this stuff. And I remember the very first time that I read the Guinness Book of World Records, I was totally amazed. You know, I got to the page with the tallest man and the shortest woman. And I was disgusted to find out that somebody out there has 29-foot-long fingernails. Just gross, you know? But that's why I got it. You know, I wanted to see the gross stuff. And the thing was, I was very amazed the first time I read the Guinness Book of World Records. And I walked around the classroom and annoyed my classmates. This was back when you could talk to your classmates. And I would annoy my classmates and say, "Look at this, the tallest man." But then the next year, you get the same Guinness Book of World Records, and it's the same tall man, it's the same short woman, and you find out she grew an inch. That's very disappointing. And you get, after a while, the charm of it starts to wear off. And then some parts of the book actually do get more impressive. People do jump higher, people do run faster. And you should be more amazed every year exponentially with what you're seeing. And yet, it usually is not the case. Because by the time I'm in high school, I see the Guinness Book of World Records on the shelf, and I don't even take it down to look at it, you know. Because I suppose the point that I'm really making is time has a way of stealing away our capacity for amazement. It certainly can. And what I hope this morning is that you've heard of the resurrection. And whether you've heard of the resurrection of Jesus for years or whether you're hearing about the resurrection of Jesus for the first time this morning, I hope you will be able to look at this passage today with some measure of wide-eyed amazement. Because this is amazing, what we're reading here. I hope that we'll be able to look at this with the sort of shock that the disciples had when they first realized that the resurrection had actually taken place. So in a sense, we put ourselves in their shoes. And so I want you to allow yourselves this morning the profound opportunity of trying to think about the resurrection of Christ with fresh eyes that don't just take the resurrection for granted and assume it. 2 points I just want to mention this morning. First, the resurrection reported. Second, the resurrection discussed. There really is sort of a split in the narrative. On the one hand, you have the report of the women and the men's reaction. And then you have this journey to Emmaus, which I really think it's appropriate that these two are grouped together. And so let's look at the first point. The first point is the resurrection reported. You see this happen primarily in the first 12 verses of our passage. Notice the steps of what happened here. In verses 1 to 3, the women come to finish the preparation of Jesus' body. This is Mary Magdalene, this is Joanna, this is Mary, the mother of James, along with other unnamed women. So you have at least 6 women here, perhaps more. This is a sizable group. This is a group that you would need to embalm a body. This is no small undertaking. This is a large undertaking. It is a group activity. It is a solemn thing, but it is not something that a person just does by themselves. Now, we know that they came here because he had been buried before the end of the day on Good Friday. Of course, they had to get the body into the tomb before sundown because they didn't want to be in violation of the Sabbath. And of course, the stone was rolled into place. But they get to the tomb expecting that they're going to have to figure out a way to remove this stone, and yet the stone is moved and the body is gone. And verse 4 tells us they were confused about this. They were perplexed about this. It's very reasonable, right? Why would the body be moved? Why would the stone be removed? We're talking about an incredibly massive stone that takes an extraordinary effort to move it. Why would the body be missing? I had a friend who was the caretaker of a cemetery back in Kansas, and he loved talking about taking care of the cemetery. He loved telling cemetery stories. And so one day, he'd been doing this for probably about 10 years. So I said, you probably have some pretty good grave robber stories, huh? And he said, no, nobody robs graves. That's in science fiction novels. The only reason somebody would rob a grave is if they knew there was something valuable inside of it. And the thought occurs to me here, Jesus was a poor man. No one has a reason to rob the grave of Jesus. He's a poor man. Why would this body be missing? Why would this stone be moved? The women do not understand. So in verse 6, you have the first recorded announcement of the resurrection. It isn't from men at all or women. It is from angels, messengers from God. And they say these words. They say, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. But they communicate this to these women. And I want you to think carefully about this. The very first people to hear the message of the resurrection are women, right? Think about this. The men had split. The men had run. The only man that we know of who actually stayed behind for the crucifixion of Jesus is the Apostle John. You remember that moment when Jesus tells Mary, this is your son now. And he tells John, this is your mother now. All the other disciples split. They ran. They were fearful. They hid. And the women stayed. The women stood at the cross. The women stood by. And they witnessed what took place. And so I think it's fitting that they are the first ones to witness the resurrection. They're not afraid to be identified with Jesus. They're not afraid to be seen at his tomb. And so they show up. And when the men hear what's taken place, here's what's interesting. On the one hand, they take seriously what they say. On the other hand, they don't take literally what they say. You know, they hear what's being said, and Luke intentionally tells us they did not believe, right? So on the one hand, it's hard not to notice there is this skepticism here. The skepticism is obvious when it says they did not believe. But then there's also this sense in which really they still take it seriously enough to sprint to the tomb. They run and they look in. They want to see with their own eyes. They can't believe what they're hearing, but they have to understand why the women would say this in the first place. You see this response from Peter in verse 12. He marvels at what has happened. He marvels. Why does he marvel? He marvels because he's still struggling with unbelief, right? He needs to be persuaded. Now, I think you may have two different attitudes about this. On the one hand, you think that this is completely excusable, right? You can understand why somebody would not believe. You can understand why somebody would consider this to be implausible. And maybe you relate to that. But then there is a whole other group of people who read this narrative and they find it inexcusable, right? They find it inexcusable. And I think the reason we find it inexcusable is because we are spoiled. We are spoiled. We know the whole record. We know all of these things from this side of the cross. We know these things from this side of church history. We have heard tell of the resurrection. 2,000 years we've observed Easter. 2,000 observances of Easter since the resurrection. Well, actually, let me do better math. 1,970-something. Math majors, come to me after the service. But for us, it's just a given. Thousands of times we've heard about the resurrection as human beings, right? And so in a sense, there are some Christians who just, they can't believe how skeptical they seem. It just seems completely nonsense that they would have any trouble believing this. Of course the resurrection happened. But here we are seeing the resurrection in its newest, freshest, most mysterious and unknown form here. What is happening is the thought that's going through these people's heads. And it's being delivered to them for the first time in this moment. And I would say something here. I would suggest this, that if you're the sort of person who is troubled by doubts or questions, isn't there a certain comfort here in knowing that even men like Peter and Thomas and Cleopas have trouble believing what happens at first glance, right? They see this, the seriousness of this. One of the things I point out, and for those of you who've been here or who've been here now for my preaching for the last 6 months or so have heard this before, but some of you who are new haven't. But the reality is these are not gullible people. These are not stupid people. These are not people who just believe anything and everything that they hear, because here you have it. It says they did not believe. So the issue is not that they just don't know how bodies work, and they just don't know that people don't rise from the grave and we needed modern science to tell us that. No, they've put enough people in the ground in the ancient world at a far higher rate than we do, and they knew that they don't come back. So they're not dumb people. But I think you see the unbelief of these men, and I actually think it is a mark of the authenticity of the gospel accounts that they made the decision to include the very real hesitation experienced by even the apostles themselves to believe this. If this were an entirely fictional account and I were writing myself in as one of the heroes of the narrative, I know one thing I wouldn't do. I would not write myself in as an unbeliever. I would not write myself in as a skeptic. I would say, Adam Parker was the first to believe and he had great faith. If it's fictional, why not? Of course, if it took place, you need to get the facts right. And that's exactly what happens. They're slow to be persuaded. They're not quick to believe. And so by this point, none of the disciples have seen Jesus physically yet, right? The resurrection is something they know of, and they know of it because it has been reported by angels and because the body is missing. But what they are missing still is firsthand experience. And so what you have here at this first moment is simply this: the resurrection reported. They ought to have believed it. And Jesus will tell us in a little bit why they ought to have believed it without their sight. But for the moment, all we need to know is this: the resurrection is reported. Then, beginning in verse 13, though, we have the resurrection discussed. So here's what happens. You have these two men, they're walking on this road to Emmaus. I think it was last year, I was reading an article about the archaeology of the Middle East, and they had not found the city of Emmaus. And very recently they did. The city of Emmaus has been found. You can Google it later. Don't do it now. But it's real. But we know the name of one of the disciples. We don't know the name of the other one. The one's name is Cleopas. So we don't learn the other disciple's name. But the passage tells us that they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And so when Jesus comes up on them, when Jesus joins them, they're talking about him. You know, his ears are burning. I love this. Calvin points something out. It's just a nice little aside, but Calvin says this is proof of their godliness, that their talk wasn't set on themselves and their talk wasn't set on worldly things, but they were together talking about Jesus. That is something. If Jesus is going to walk up on me talking about anything, I hope that it's him that I'm talking about. This is something friends should do, by the way. Friends should talk about Jesus together. It is really wonderful for believers to talk about Jesus. In the church, we talk about the ordinary means of grace. I think we actually see that in our shorter catechism reading this morning. When we talk about means of grace in the church, what we're talking about is the way we get grace. What is the ordinary way that God plans to bless us? And the ordinary way, the routine, week in, week out way that God plans to bless us are three things that we talk about: the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. So one of the things that we have here every Sunday in church is those ordinary means of grace. But there are also other means of grace. We attach that modifier ordinary to that. But there are other ways that God blesses us. There are other ways that God stirs our hearts and gives us grace to believe and have faith. Those sorts of things might include singing Christian songs. It might include sharing meals with other believers. It certainly includes conversations with other Christians, which is something this church just excels at. We just excel at it every Sunday after church. It's just, and that's what these disciples are doing, right? They're talking together about Jesus. They're talking about the Lord. They're talking about his death, and they're talking about his resurrection. In this case, they're trying to figure out whether they think it really happened or not. But the passage tells us that these disciples are blind. And they're blind on two accounts. So on the one hand, they're physically blind. They do not see Jesus. When I was younger, for some reason, when the passage said, and it depends on your translation, but it says that they were kept from seeing him. And I always thought that it meant that maybe Jesus had like a disguise on, or he didn't look like he usually looked. And then I realized, you know, you read the text, it says in verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him, is what verse 16 actually tells us. So it doesn't tell us Jesus looked different. It doesn't tell us he had a disguise. It doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' form is necessarily different. See, the problem is not with Jesus, it's with them. They are the ones who don't see what's right in front of them. They are the ones that don't see who is right in front of them. And just to mention this, I think, it goes to show how dependent we are on God, not just for our lives, but our ability to even see the world around us. It is one of God's daily favors, says Calvin, that our eyes hear and our eyes see and our ears hear. It's one of God's daily favors. We take that gift for granted. You know, we're talking about something that we take for granted. We take the resurrection for granted many times. But we take just simple things like our eyesight for granted. At the church I pastored in Mississippi, you're not supposed to have favorite church members, and I don't have any, I swear. But in Mississippi, I might have had a favorite church member. And her name was Maggie Kahn. And Maggie Kahn had an eyesight problem. One of her eyes had been removed when she was younger, and so she had a glass eye. And her other eye was always on the verge of needing to be removed. She developed cancer in her eye. She developed all sorts of problems in her eye. They had to put an elaborate series of mixtures into her eye every day just so that she could get up and open her eyes. And some Sundays she would tell me, I was able to read my Bible this week. And then there were some weeks where she said, I haven't been able to read anything, and I made Henry read all of it to me. And Henry's like, she reads a lot too. And she was 85 years old. She was almost 90 years old. And this is a woman that could barely see. And so every Sunday that I would ask her, how are you doing? She would say, I couldn't see very much this week, but I'm just glad that I have my sight. I'm glad that I have my sight. And she barely had any sight. And she was grateful for what she had. And one of my great sorrows, very few sorrows since coming here, was that I left Maggie Kahn and I came to Oregon, and she died 2 months after I came here. And it's just probably my only regret. Probably my only regret of coming here was that I was not there for Maggie and I wasn't there for her husband. But she was such an inspiration to me, a symbol of gratitude, that you could be grateful to be able to see a little bit from one of your eyes and be able to make out the shape of another person, and she was grateful for it. We need the Lord, even for something as simple as our sight, don't we? But they're blind on a second account. Look at verses 22 to 24. They give their version of what's happened. And I want you to see their blindness in their rendition of the events that have taken place in Jerusalem. Just listen to this. They say, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. Notice it's the women that amazed them, not the message. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So do you see their blindness here? These are men who have not embraced the message that the women came back from the tomb carrying. So as far as Cleopas and his companion can tell, this resurrection is hearsay. This is somebody's report of somebody's report, and at that they think that the report of the report is a vision. They say, They don't say Jesus rose from the dead. They say these women claim that they spoke with angels, but the men didn't see him, right? The men didn't see the angels. The men didn't see any of this. And they mention that these women claim to see Jesus because to them it casts doubt on the truth of it. Here's the reality of the historical situation. In the first century, it took multiple women testifying to equal the testimony of one man in court. And so they have this implicit bias against the women. It would have been common for the time. That doesn't mean it's right. But if a man was a witness, then it's not in doubt. As far as they're concerned, the women saw a vision, right? We know today that women and men are of equal intelligence. Actually, if you look at in our marriage, you will find that one of us, her, is smarter, more observant, more intelligent than me. I got the book smarts. She's got the street smarts. She's the one that keeps us alive. I'm the one that keeps us thinking. Right? Teamwork. I wouldn't even make it here on Sundays if it wasn't for her. Just now you're getting dressed. Now you're going out the door. Here you go. But this whole narrative undercuts that first century belief that the testimony of women isn't to be believed, right? They're showing us here that these women are to be believed. They ought to have been believed the moment that they spoke the words. And this doubt helps explain, by the way, what happens in verse 17. Jesus says, "What's going on?" And it says, "They stood still looking sad." Now, they are sad because they're not persuaded that Christ has risen. Like, can you imagine how different their faces would be if they believed the truth? Would they still stand still looking sad? No way. No way. They're sad because they think he's dead. And they think he's not coming back. And I would just make this point. Christians should be happy people. Right? We should not be a dour bunch who still walk around acting as though Jesus is still in the tomb. Right? Sorrows in life are real. Sickness in life is real. Brothers and sisters in the Lord die. We lose family members. This has been a year. The last 12 months has been a year of loss, more than perhaps many of us are used to, right? So sickness and sadness is all around us, and yet we don't mourn as those without hope. The Bible says. We don't stand still looking sad because we have good news. We have the best news. The culture around us does not have good news. They do not have the best news. They have reasons to stand still looking sad. But of all people in the world, we have a good reason to be happy and not sour and dour. Now, verse 25 shows us Jesus' reaction. Let's see. How does Jesus like their version of events? What does Jesus think about the way we're talking about him? And his reaction is not a happy one. He is not impressed. In fact, instead, he reproves them and corrects them. Reproof is something that happens. It's something that Jesus does with people he loves. We saw this in our reading from Proverbs. You see that right there, that God corrects the one that he loves, right? In Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." These men need to be corrected. They need to be straightened out. Jesus does exactly that for these disciples. And I would just say this, Christian, do you allow God opportunities to correct you? Do you have room in your life where God is able to speak to you and say, your belief on this is wrong. Your hope is in the wrong place. Do you give God opportunities to reprove you and correct you? Because those that Jesus loves, he reproves. Now, it's hard to tell if he's angry or if he's disappointed. He seems disappointed to me. He seems let down by their blindness. If you listen to his language, he says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Whether he's disappointed or whether he's angry, this is not exactly an endorsement of the way that these men have told the narrative, right? What is the basis of Jesus' reproof? What is the thing that he faults them for? He doesn't actually say anything about disbelieving the women. Now, he could have, and he would have been right, because the women really did see the angel. The angel really did tell them about the resurrection. He could have come to them on that basis. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he pinpoints their unbelief. He doesn't say, you were slow of heart to believe the women. He says, you were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That's where he goes. He goes one level further. See, their refusal to believe the women is really a refusal to believe what God has said through the prophets. He's more troubled that they don't believe the scriptures than he is that they don't believe the witnesses. See, these are godly men, and they still struggle to believe. I want to point out that we're not that different from Cleopas in a lot of ways, you and I, right? Because one of the ways we're like Cleopas is we're dependent on the eyewitness testimony of others when it comes to Jesus. We haven't seen Jesus for ourselves. And so Jesus says in another place, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. He says this because he knows that most of those who believe will be people who have never seen him. Jesus knows full well the majority of people in human history who believe in him come to faith without having seen for themselves a direct physical vision of the risen Jesus. Instead, what happens? The Holy Spirit persuades us that the testimony of the apostles and the disciples and the prophets in Scripture speak truly. That's what he does. It doesn't mean there's no room for evidences. That doesn't mean there is no room for arguments. But at the end of the day, he persuades us that it's true. And so Jesus doesn't reprove them because they didn't believe the witnesses. He reproves them because they don't believe the prophets. So yeah, what the prophets spoke of actually happened in real space, real time, in real history. But he doesn't fault them necessarily for doubting their fellow men. He says their doubt is an expression of deeper unbelief in God's revealed, inspired, and inerrant word. That's what Jesus has an issue with. Luke tells us, beginning in verse 27, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. So here's what happens. Many times Christians steer clear of the Old Testament. They steer clear because they find the Old Testament to be foreign territory. They find it to be a strange land that they're not used to. Many Christians wonder whether the things in the Old Testament are even relevant for them at all. And what Jesus tells us is the Old Testament, especially Moses and all the prophets, most certainly speak of Jesus. So if I might put it this way, the Old Testament is a Christian document that shows our Messiah to us. So God's plan is not something that's cobbled together over time. It is not a plan B that was sort of decided on at the last minute, right? No, the plan of God runs like a straight line through the Bible, all the way from Genesis chapter 3 when humanity falls, all the way to the book of Revelation. And it runs directly and intentionally to Jesus. And that means that the Old Testament is ours as Christians. And so we treasure it and we believe it. We make sure to intentionally read it every Sunday when we're together as a church, because this is a Christian document and because it's the Word of God. Jesus faults these men he's traveling with because he says, when God spoke in the Old Testament about the resurrection, you ought to have believed it and you didn't. That's the problem he's got. So the truth of, let me see if I can get this across well. The truth, the reality of the resurrection doesn't rest on the eyewitnesses. It's true whether someone witnessed it or not, right? So objectively speaking, it takes place whether anybody saw it happen. The truth of the resurrection is an objective, real, historical actuality that took place in space and time. But our certainty and knowledge of its truth rests on the fact that the prophets of God were carried along by the scriptures and they told us about it. So in other words, Jesus accuses them of not believing the word of God the same way you would accuse someone of not being able to tell the taste of salt from the taste of sugar, right? You tasted it, you had it, you should have known. It was sugar. and you treated it like it was salt. I suppose there's the application I want to make is this. Experience is important, and we can't deny experience when it takes place necessarily, but there is something higher, even more important, even more trustworthy than eyewitness statements. And Jesus tells us that's the word of God itself. So as somebody who loves the eyewitness statements and who has studied these things for himself, and I came to faith through a study of the historical events surrounding the resurrection, and who believes that all of those things are true, it is important for us to understand that still does not usurp, and it is still not superior to the message of the word of God itself. So we need to make sure we know how to prioritize these things that have been given to us. And that's the second point this morning. It's the resurrection discussed. Think of how ironic it is that these men are doubting the resurrection in the presence of the resurrected one, right? It's really ironic. They're walking along going, did this happen? Gee, I don't know. And the guy next to him keeps clearing his throat. They're like, does he have a cold? Yeah, here they are. They're walking with the risen Lord with them. He's with them. He's accompanying them. He's traveling with them. He's conversing with them. Everything he says is true and is leading them in the right direction. He's sharing a meal with them, and they still don't get it. And the whole time he's with them, they're wondering, is this real? Did it happen? Can we trust these women? And I would just simply say, is it possible that you are filled with doubt when all the while he's been accompanying you and carrying you and looking after you and making it possible for you to wonder to yourself, is it true? At the risk of sounding like a nerd, which I'm way past that. There's a theologian, Cornelius Van Til. He used to say that in order to slap God the Father in the face, you must first sit in his lap. And I think what he meant by that in part was that we are depending on God for the sensibility and rationality that it takes for us to be skeptics. He gives us logic. He gives us reasonableness. And then we go, is it true? And the whole time he's like, I'm making it possible for you to ask that question. You know, we live and move and have our being in him. And only because he's there and sustaining us and caring for us and creating the world around us is it logical and reasonable to wonder whether logic and reason point to God. Only because God is there can we wonder if he's there. And the disciples here do something similar, right? They live with the skepticism. They wonder if Christ really rose, and all the while he's there in their presence, enabling the conversation. And I would say, Christian, he is with you. And he is upholding you. And he is carrying you. And he is traveling with you, even in your doubts, even in your hesitations, even in your struggles. He's making those hesitations and those struggles possible to begin with. Unlike many teachers today, and I don't know if it's still in vogue in 2020, but in 2015 and 2016, I had many friends who fell away from the faith. And one thing that I noticed in their lives was they were listening to teachers who enabled and encouraged them to doubt more. And they encouraged them to feed their doubts instead of answering their doubts. And so you would read blogs from these people, and they would just say, I just don't know why I still believe. The church is so bad. And they would say all of these things, but they would never give answers to these things, even though there were answers. And so one of the things I don't want to do is I don't want to encourage you that there's some great virtue in doubting. I think the best response to doubt is to answer the doubt with the very real answers that are there. The answer isn't to doubt. The answer is to trust. The answer is to answer. The answer is to find the answers to these questions, right? Here's what happens. Jesus arrives at the destination with these men, and he blesses and breaks the bread. And when he breaks the bread, their eyes are open, and they realize whose presence they have been in this whole time. And then Luke says, Jesus vanished from their sight. Now, we don't know what happened. We don't know if Jesus got up and left. We don't know if there's something supernatural about this. A God who can raise Jesus from the dead is certainly capable of moving a physical body from one location to another. But the way he leaves is something that can become a distraction. It's not really the important thing. The important thing is their reaction, right? Their reaction is this: did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Something in these men looks back on the last few hours of their travel, of Jesus' reading of the text, and they realize that they missed it, and it was before them the whole time. Jesus himself was there. Now, we all have different testimonies of how God brought us to himself. I know many Christians, they can give this testimony that Jesus was with them in their darkest valleys. Before they really knew Christ, they realized that he was working in them, he was carrying them, he was working through those things so that they could really experience the grace of Christ. And they could look back on their life and they could see these things. Throughout this passage, Jesus isn't driving us to the empirical evidence, even though that is absolutely real. He isn't directing us first and foremost to the witnesses. He's not faulting them for not believing them, although they were certainly there, and there really were witnesses. First and foremost, his response is to say, regardless of what you think or feel, regardless of what you're slow of heart to believe, the answer is found in the scriptures, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Christian evidences are good. They are fine. They confirm the truth. But there's nothing that can replace the inspired, inerrant word of God. Let's pray. Lord, you know that we are often slow of heart to believe. We have so much in common with Cleopas and his companion. Forgive us for those times when we hesitate, when we do question what you've already said to us instead of believing and receiving what you have already so clearly communicated. We ask you to help us. We believe, but help our unbelief. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.